Well, this morning, we get to get the opportunity to open up the book of James. So if you would, open up James with me. And of course, we're doing this New Testament overview, which we get a good flyby of the book, and we don't really dive into any particular text in some great detail. And I'm not going to be able to unfold every issue out of the text that you might find and every question that you have, but hopefully I can answer and we can clarify some of the bigger items in the text and kind of get a better understanding of James as a whole. But before we do, let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you, so grateful for your love for us, so grateful that, Lord, we can come before our Father in heaven to pray, to plead with you, and understand that you, Lord, answer us, you hear our prayers, and you've given us your word for our instruction. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So James, the title that I gave it here is Living Faith Equals Faithful Living. And we'll see how that plays out in the text. That living faith leads to faithful living. And James really will help us to understand how that works out. But first, before we go too far, let's start to go and understand the background of the book, and we'll start with the background and setting of the letter of James. If you don't have notes, I think there's notes back in the back now. But let's go through and we'll look at who wrote the book, the purpose and theme of James, the structure and content, and then the attendant response to the letter of James. So in the background and setting, the author is given in verse 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this one is a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's this James that's being spoken of? Well, James in Greek is Jacobus. And so this is the Hebrew name Jacob. And this name was given to four well-known individuals in the New Testament. Some are a little less well-known, and others are more well-known. And the first one is James, the father of Judas. This is not Iscariot. It is mentioned twice in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, and as the father of one of the disciples. Not much else is spoken of this James, so we don't think of him as the author of this book. The second is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's spoken of in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, and Acts 1:13, called James the Less, who was one of the 12 disciples. Apart from being a disciple, he is somewhat unknown as to who he was or his role in the church. So probably can discount him from being the author of the book. So then there's a third option, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was one of the three closest to the Lord. So if you remember, James and John, those Peter, were those three that got to experience the most with Jesus as he'd take them in and involve them in his most intimate times. And their father was Zebedee, and they were also known as the Sons of Thunder. So this James, though, was martyred in AD 44 by Herod, as Acts 12:2 tells us. So this makes him an unlikely author of the book. So that leaves us with James, the Lord's brother. If we turn real quickly to Matthew 13:55, we get introduced to this particular James. Would someone like to read Matthew chapter 13, verse 55? Someone have it? Go ahead. Yeah, 1355. So we see that Mary had other children apart from some false teaching that she didn't have and any other children. She stayed as a perpetual virgin or whatnot. She did have other children, and the oldest, which usually the first named one is usually the oldest. So we understand that this is probably, James is probably the oldest of Jesus' brothers, Jesus being the oldest, and then James, second oldest in the family. And then let's go ahead and look at Mark 6:3 and Galatians 1:19. So Mark 6:3, that was the repeat in Mark of Matthew. Go turn to Galatians 1:19. Does anybody have that? Galatians 1:19.
But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
So, Paul, he mentions James here as the Lord's brother. So he was one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. If we look at Acts chapter 12, verse 17, this is after the other James was killed. Then we see James' position in the church. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Well, actually, let's just turn to Acts 15, verse 13. Acts 15, verse 13, and we'll see James, this James, in the church. And this is James teaching there at the Jerusalem Council. Someone want to read that for us? Go ahead. Oops, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Keep reading to James 13. Oh, sorry. Acts 15, verse 13 to 21. Yeah. So there was this great conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law the ceremonial law of the Torah and be like the Jews. But James stepped in as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem churches, of the Jerusalem church, and said that this is wrong. We need to accept the Gentiles. This was God's plan all along, to bring them in, and we're not to trouble them. So anyway, he was a leader in the church. So him being the leader of the Jerusalem church then, and what tradition says about being the author of this epistle, this is what we believe, who is the author of the book of James. And it fits James internally too, as we see James in the context of his teaching, as he is one who is well versed in Jewish in the Torah, and he's addressing the Jews. So internally, we also look at this and see that James very well fits as the author. Well, the original audience, then we see also early there, it's to the 12 tribes. If you look at verse 1 again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So typically, when you see that the 12 tribes. By this time, any tribal distinction was gone. Back when Babylon had conquered Jerusalem and conquered Judah, there was then no longer any record of who was in which tribe. So it's been long, you know, it's been years since there was any distinction here. But this term, the 12 tribes, speaks to those who were Jews. And so we have a Jewish audience here. And if you look at the book, he's not speaking to Jews in an apologetic way. He's looking at Jews who are Christians. And these Jewish Christians who are those who live outside of Jerusalem or the Palestine area. And in that, he's saying that they're in the dispersion. And so the Jews then, since the Babylonian conquest, have been dispersed. And the immediate persecution of these Jews has dispersed even more of these Jews out and about, especially the persecution that came around the time of Stephen. So these Jews have left Jerusalem, but James has still a heart for those who have gone out. And so he's writing to these brethren who've gone out, whom he loves and cares for. So what's the style, the genre? Well, the book is written in a typical letter format. You know, it's a little different than some of Paul's letters or even Peter's, which you have doctrine and then the practical. It's more like into probably Galatians or even more so it stands by itself, and that it's just, or maybe 1 John or Johannine epistles, because in it it's just very practical from beginning to end. It's not doctrinal, it's not apologetic, but just practical. And being that, some people have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs of the New Testament, and others also have drawn parallels there to Leviticus 19 in particular, apart from the ceremonial law, but the law nonetheless, and also to the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see there are quite similar parallels then to the Sermon on the Mount. And this fits very well for James being the author, because James would have sat under and heard the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. He would have been trained in the law, in the Torah, and so he would have known Leviticus well as Proverbs. But really, it comes off very sermonic. This book of James, as if he's just teaching practical instruction to his church or the churches that have been separated from Jerusalem. Those who have gone out. And he's writing this letter in care and love for them, as he constantly calls them brethren, my love. You know, he speaks strongly, but he calls them brethren often. Those he loves, my beloved brothers. So the dating of this book, it's best understood to be written around 48, 49 AD. And it's most likely one of the earliest of the epistles, one of the earliest of the New Testament books as a whole, really. So what is the purpose and theme of the book? The purpose there is that James provided a series of tests for Christians as proof of their genuine faith. You know, we can even take this and look at these Christians and their struggles, and really, this book is really applicable for today. There's not a lot of work to be done to take it from its original context there 2,000 years ago and applying it today. It doesn't take a lot of effort to do so. Their struggles are so similar to our struggles. There was a lack of maturity in the group, and a lack of understanding about what is true saving faith. Many people had assented to knowing God, but their lives showed something completely contrary to that. You know, in our culture, we talk about easy believism, or those who would say they know God, but their life totally contradicts their profession. And even some here, and even for ourselves, many times we do the same, and we struggle with living out the faith that's within us. But we know where there's true regeneration, faith and repentance are together. They're not separate. True regeneration brings about a whole total change in the heart, which leads us to a new life and a new desire. We don't desire the same things anymore. God has saved us from our sin and set us apart for working and living in a way that pleases Him. And that's what James is doing for this church. He wants them to understand these things. He wants them to understand this is not about just belief. It's about a new life. The gospel is understood. It's assumed that it's been instructed to these believers. They've heard the gospel, because the gospel's not given explicitly, but it's understood that they understand that. They understand what the gospel is. And a true understanding of the gospel leads us to this question too. You know, because if we understand rightly that all we have to do is believe and receive this gift, it always leads to the question about should we continue to live this life in sin? That grace might abound, Paul says in Romans. No. Even Paul says, no. We're not to continue to live life as we used to live. God has taken us from that life and given us a new life. Well, let's get to it, because we have much to cover. So the beginning here of the book begins with, before we go into the beginning, let's go over the themes. The themes that really in the beginning kind of helps us to understand the book as a whole. And the first thing we see is these trials and temptation, and I'll go into that in detail also on the structure and content, but these trials and temptations. And we see in chapter 1, 2 through 4, about these outward testing, these outward trials. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And that's really, if you look at that, that's really what the whole book is also talking about these trials, the persecutions, and these tests that have come upon these Jewish believers. They were a church that was persecuted, and they were questioning, and they were having a hard time with these tests. And so James is saying, count it all joy. And that's a hard statement, right? When things are difficult, when it hurts, when you're being persecuted, when you're being tried, it's not enjoyable. But we're to count it all joy. It seems like a contradiction. But when we see what it's achieving in our life, when we see what it's bringing about, we can receive it with joy, because it produces endurance. And when that endurance has its perfect effect, when it has its full effect, we become mature. And that's James' desire, maturity. He wants this immature church to become mature. And that's the same desire that the book has for us, that we might be mature. And then we see also on the flip side of that, that we see the not only these outward trials, but if you look at verses 13 and 14, we see these inward temptations. Would someone like to read verse 13 and 14 for us? Chapter 1.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
Go ahead and keep reading 15 too.
Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
So these temptations, we can't accuse God of leading us to temptation. We can't accuse God of any wrongdoing in being tempted to sin. This goes even from being born. Someone accused God even today and say, I was born this way. Well, this verse speaks against that. We're not born predisposed to even certain types of sin. God does not tempt us. We are carried about with our own temptations, and the enemy here is not without, but within. But since the fall, we've all been blame shifting, right? We'd rather blame someone else. The wife that you gave me, the devil made me do it, right? From the fall. Or even the circumstances. I sinned because of the circumstances. It was too difficult, whatever. God, you put this before me, and I failed. No, God did not. You were tempted. The enemy is within. And sin needs to be dealt with inside. And if you don't deal with it inside, verse 15 tells us what the effect is. It gives birth to sin, right? The temptation itself is not sin. It leads to sin. Being tempted is one thing. It's how you respond to it. It leads to sin. But then sin is a wrecking ball for your life. Sin is destructive. When it's fully grown, it brings forth death. And that's the destruction that sin brings about in your life. And eventually, if it's not checked, you're not a true believer, and you will fully pay for that sin in hell. And so there's both physical death and spiritual death. Separation from God. I'll hold off on anything else from verse 1 until we go into the structure. So then the next thing, theme, is endurance. We've already looked at that in verse 2, so we won't and also verse 12. This is James also, his desire for this church is that they endure. And then third, maturity. Maturity. This is seen throughout the book as he's trying to show them what mature faith looks like and give them a picture of maturity, as well as instruction and desire for maturity there in verse 4. And then faith. The book constantly is talking about faith from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5. Talking about faith. In fact, if you turn with me to chapter 2, let's look at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have worth? Can that faith save him? Now let's stop right there. Could someone read for me Galatians 2:16? Oh wait, am I? I'm sorry, not 2:16. Two Wait, sorry. No, 3:16. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. No, I had the right verse the first. 2:16. I just was looking at the wrong verse. 2:16. I'm sorry. All right, well, in James, we see, especially in this section here, in 14 through 26, we see that in verse 23, it says, "In Scripture it was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. See a contradiction there? Let's try and unravel that knot. So, are we justified by faith apart from works, or are we justified by works? Or who says both? There's no problem with the word of God. It's with our understanding, right? So many interpreters have thought that there was a contradiction and that James was opposing Paul. Because in Romans and also in Romans and also Galatians, Paul is teaching that we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and also Ephesians, you know, if you look at 2:8 and 9. So if you look at these verses, how can we bring those together? Because we know that there's no problem with the Word of God, right? So how can we unravel that? Well, here's how we can unravel this, is that both are true. Both are absolutely true, and we'd expect that from the Word of God. We are justified by faith. Our initial justification, salvific justification, and our entrance into salvation is by faith apart from works, by grace alone, right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if that's true, that's declarative justification, that we are declared righteous. And now we have here is a verification of righteousness, a verification of that faith. The verification is for us to verify it for ourselves and for others, and as and even in a standing and judgment, we can know that we have been justified. We know that we are justified by proof that we have saving faith, and that is by our works. And James says, because apart from these works, our faith is dead. We don't have it. It's dead. There's no spiritual life in the believer whose faith is dead, where it doesn't produce any works. So if for those who are in this position, where we don't see any fruit in our life, we need to understand that, hey, let me check my faith. Let me check and see, what do I truly believe? Do I truly trust God? Do I truly believe that I'm saved by grace? Do I truly believe this? Because if we do, it will produce works. And so it's both, because they're using the term justified in two different ways. And we just see that from context. That goes with many words, you know, in the New Testament and in the scriptures. We have to understand the verses in their context. If we understand in its context, it makes sense. There's no problem. There's no problem between James and Paul. All right, let's keep moving. So next theme, though, is wisdom. Wisdom. So with maturity and with an understanding of the law and of how we're to apply the law, how we're to live out this faith, it's going to show forth wisdom. Wisdom is the wise application of knowledge. It's the application of knowledge. So it should show forth in applying this knowledge to our lives. And how is that going to show itself? Well, we'll see that when we go through the text, but it's most highlighted in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. And then in the sixth theme here is deliverance, salvation. Deliverance, salvation. So we see that's also a theme of what is true salvation and how we understand salvation. And then also sin, the seventh here theme, sin. James gives us an understanding of sin. So in verse 15, he tells us where the sin comes from, and comes from the desires that are within us. They give birth to sin. And then also in 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So this verse helps us to understand it's not only things that we avoid, sin is not just doing wrong things. It's not doing what we're supposed to do. I think sometimes we call that sins of omission, that we don't do what is the right thing to do. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That kind of broadens it out, right? And then for sin, we also have the sinner there in 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Speaking of those who are apart from God, who do not know God, those will be classified as the sinners, hermartos. And then, as far as the last theme here is God. God is throughout this book as seen as a generous God, willing to answer prayers, willing to give wisdom when someone lacks wisdom. A benevolent God, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And also a God who's willing just to help and bring about great things in the lives of believers through the church and by prayer, chapter 5. Well, that leads us to the structure and content of James. As we've already started to discuss, well, the first part begins with a test of faith and the purpose of these tests. And the purpose of these tests. So, and then the second part is the source of these temptations. And since we spent some time on the purpose of these tests, let's go ahead and go to the second one, the source of temptations. And we see there the source of temptations. And we know that God is not the source of temptations, but he instead is to be seen not as the one who leads to evil, but he's the one who always is doing good. And if we look at that, we see that from Romans 8:28, right? That all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And in here, it's also contrasting that here that it's not God who's leading you to sin, but don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Right? Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled that this is the way it is. And instead, we are to know, instead that God is not the one who leads us to temptation, but instead, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Speaking of our salvation, in verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how we're saved, by this word that he brings us forth. And that not, and the purpose there is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We should stand out and be an example as these first fruits to others. In the next section, we see, let me stop right here, though, as I go through the structure. The structure is really hard to outline in James. If you try to outline James, it's just, you have, and that's what partly why people think it's the Proverbs of the New Testament, because if you look at Proverbs, just it's just a thought moving on to a thought, moving on to thought, you know, instruction here and an instruction on this, and you might have similar instruction, you know, separated by a couple chapters there in Proverbs. And so some people think, you know, here it's not connected as a group, but it's kind of disjointed here, just little instruction for living. There's more structure there than it's known, and the more you look at it, you can see it does have constant threads throughout. But this is the best outline that I've found, where it kind of puts things together. It also can be broken up as like 12 different trials or tests of faith. But here we have this structure given, you know, here was from Bruce Wilkinson's book, Talking Through the Word. So the next section we have is the characteristic of faith. So we have the test of faith and the characteristic of faith. And the first part we see is here is the faith obeys the word of God. Faith obeys the word of God. And many people see this first verse in 19, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, as kind of a summary statement also of the whole book. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So does quick to hear, does that mean that we're just to be ready to listen to whoever speaks? Or is there more there? There's more there, huh? There's much more there, in fact. When we're quick to hear, that means we're ready to hear, to listen, and then to obey. We're quick to hear, listen, and obey. And you can see that as the instruction goes on in the context. And also, to be slow to speak. There's much in the book of James about speech and the use of our tongue and how we use our tongue and how important it is to be careful with the use of the tongue. And also slow to anger. And he gives instruction on that in verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? We have to be careful on justifying our anger. They deserved it. You know, they deserve my wrath, right? No. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But when is anger appropriate? When anger is in line with what, when anger is in line with what God is angry about, and mostly when his name is profaned. And we can have a righteous anger and righteous indignation, but right here, it's not talking about a righteous indignation, because most of the time, it's not righteous indignation. In fact, every time we get mad in our homes or in our lives, most of the time it's because we have been dishonored, not because God's been dishonored. We take the offense. It's not because God has been offended. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I like that, the implanted word. When talking about the new covenant, was a word that was going to be implanted in the hearts. This new heart that God was going to give, a heart of flesh. When he talks about the new covenant in the Old Testament, he's talking about giving us this new heart, which has a word, the word of God implanted in us. And it's talking about salvation. And it's not that we understand now all of the word of God because we have the Spirit of God. We don't just automatically understand all of God's word, but we have the ability to. And God opens our eyes to see and get, have understanding of God's word. So those who have ears to hear, though, in verse 23, or verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's key. We're deceiving ourselves if we're hearers only. And it goes on to talk about this picture of a person who looks into the mirror and they go away and they forget what they look like. But the one in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, let's stop there. But the one who looks into the perfect law, is this the ceremonial law? This is the Torah. Is this the ceremonial law? No. Ceremonial law has been done away with. Should we discard the law as Christians? No. And this is really taking a look at probably all of Scripture. But really, should we do away with the law? No. But what does the law do here? It's the law of liberty. The law of liberty. How can law, freedom, and liberty? That's almost a contradiction in itself too, right? Law and liberty. Don't when we sin, we think we are free. But actually, we're under bondage. So the law frees us from that bondage. The law is freeing. It's a law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. It frees us from that bondage, that yoke that we have of sin. It's acknowledgement that God knows best, right? When we act by his law, when we walk in step with his law. And we understand that God has given us his law not to oppress us, but to free us. It's the law of liberty. And he repeats that term twice. You can see in verse 12, the law of liberty. Remind us, the law is good, right? When one uses it lawfully. The law is good. That's why we can go to Psalm 119 as Smokey has done on occasion to help us understand the law and how we should have an attitude of love for the law. Love for God's word. And it's the perfect law. And then we see also that if anyone thinks he's religious, here, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, are we visiting orphans and widows in their affliction? We should, right? We should. And what it's talking about here is those who need our help. Christian love looks for opportunity to serve those who need help, who need our love and care. But also, it's not only doing those things which show outward love to others, especially to those who need help, orphans and widows in their affliction, but it's also to keep oneself unstained from the world. And this is kind of a picture also constantly through this whole epistle, is to keep oneself unstained from the world. The temptation is always worldliness. And so true religion is fighting against that and trying to keep oneself unstained from the world, polluted. Trying to step around the pollutants. Sometimes it's kind of hard. The world is full of pollutants, things that can trap us and snare us, tempt us. But we want to stay unstained. All right, let's keep moving. So in chapter 2 then, we see that faith removes discriminations. Faith removes all discriminations. We don't want to have in our hearts any prejudice. And prejudice comes from an attitude that somehow we like other people because of what they can give us or what they do for us. And that's where the partiality comes in. And James talks about this as, if a rich man comes into the assembly, he comes into the synagogue, or he comes into this church, and he's wearing Gucci, he's wearing all the fine clothing that you could imagine. You can tell he's the one that has the fanciest car in the parking lot. He walks in here, and he's well known in the community. Boy, we want to bring him right to the best seat, right? Right to the best seat and drop him right down there and treat him as king, right? And then the poor man who spent the night outside in the street may not smell so good. Definitely looks like he hasn't had a bath in a while. When he walks in, we may move all away from him, not even talk much with him. But is that the attitude we're to have? No. But boy, do we have to fight that attitude. We have to fight that attitude, something fierce. Because many times, who do we want to have over to our home? Which one? Who are we going to invite to lunch? No. It's not the rich man. But we see here, listen, beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? He has called out those from the world. Christ didn't come into the world as a rich man. He came in very humbly to show us it's not the rich, it's not the wealth of the world that we desire, but it's the poor in the world. And it's not that he's saying only the poor are the ones who are saved. It's talking about our attitude in this text, in this context. Our attitude. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Well, if we understand truly, where we stand, our mindset is that he's chosen the poor in the world. He's chosen us and also those who are physically poor. It's not that he chooses the ones who are rich. He chooses the poor. To be rich in faith. And that's the perspective we're to have. The richness of our life is not in wealth, physical wealth. The richness of our life is in our faith and that we're heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him. True wealth there is not physical and what we should look at and trying to gain all the world's goods, but it's in the faith and that we're heirs of the kingdom. We're already rich. We don't need to desire any more riches. We have riches. Anyway, this is the only mention of kingdom in here. I'm just going to do a little aside. Is that the kingdom in all the epistles is looked at in the future. In the future. And so here, being heirs of the kingdom, it's not that we're living in the kingdom. Let's not get that wrong. We're not in the kingdom right now. This is not the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come, and it's always that way throughout the New Testament, that the kingdom is yet future. In the Gospels, it's talking about the kingdom is at hand because the king was at hand. The king was here, and the king had granted the kingdom to the Jews, and in their rejection, they rejected that kingdom, and the kingdom is yet future. But how are we to see our lives? We are citizens of the kingdom, and God is calling out people for himself into this kingdom. And yes, the king is on his heavenly throne, but he will someday come back to earth and establish his kingdom rule on earth. And this is yet future, but yet this reality is real. This reality is sure. We are heirs of the kingdom, and that we should hold on to that. Let me keep moving here. So faith proves itself by works. Faith proves itself by works. We've already talked about the poor, but there's just so much about the poor and caring for others and whatnot. Let me go back. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have you heard that before? Right, that's what Jesus' summation of the whole law. It was this, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at the Old Testament, that's really what was stated. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we summarize the law, and is the love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the royal law. Why is it the royal law? It's the royal law because this is given by our sovereign king. The royal law because our sovereign king, Jesus, this is his law for us, the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when we move on to faith without works, one of the examples there in that is that how we treat one another, right? And faith working its way out, in verse 15 it says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So that faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. So that's where we care for one another. We care for the needs of each other. And interesting also in this section is it as examples of this type of faith, we have Abraham and Rahab. You see any contradiction there? We see the father of Israel, Abraham, and we see Rahab. Who is Rahab? A Gentile and a woman. James is holding up both as examples of faith. Stark contrast in who and positionally they are, and who they are, you know, is given as an example to us. Rahab was a prostitute, but example for us as faith and faith. Anyway, moving on. Then we go on to faith controls the tongue. There's so much here on this, but we see that just there's great pictures of the tongue and the use of the tongue and the instruction that there shouldn't be many teachers. Why? Because the tongue is hard to tame. And we want to be careful when we're teachers to not bring judgment upon ourselves by what we teach and leading others astray. It says, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And we talked about the perfect before, but this is the mature person, the person who's mature in Christ, knows how to bridle his tongue, and if he's able to bridle the tongue, he's able to bridle his body. And it talks about the horse and putting bits. The bit leads the horse, but also ships, how they're led by the rudder. And then also a forest is set ablaze by a small little fire, right? We know that here in Northern California, right? Or even Southern California, for that matter, is it a big fire starts by a little flame. And boy, do we know that in our homes. And do we know that in our lives or in our workplace? A little word misplaced or a few words misplaced can set a big fire. So we have to be careful. Guard our tongue. Anyway, it goes on with additional illustration there. But then if we see in verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is restlessly evil, full of deadly poison. It's something that we really need to be careful with and handling it and using it, that is. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's the key, right? Someone leaves the room. Do we speak ill of them? How should we speak about people, whether they're there or not there? Carefully, right? This person's made in the image of God. Wow, that gives a new perspective, doesn't it? They're made in the image of God. Be careful. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives and grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Kind of resonates with the instruction from our Lord, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If the problem's in the heart, it's going to come out, and we got to be careful. It's an indicator. It's a test. Understand where our hearts are by how we speak. How are we communicating? Are we communicating love to one another, or are we being harsh with our words towards one another? Careful. All right, and then we go on. Faith produces wisdom. Faith produces wisdom. Well, there's seven things that are given here, which is godly wisdom, and there's also a list here of things that are worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom is given in verses 13 through 16, but then let's take a look at verse 17. Does someone want to read verse 17 of chapter 3? Yeah. Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If someone says, hey, listen, I have wisdom for you, and it's not here in this list, be discerning. This is where wisdom lies. And so it's not only a test for the listener, but also to test when you're getting instruction. Is that wise? Well, wait a second. The wisdom is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's a test there for wisdom and also for our own hearts. Are we being these things? And by it, we produce a harvest of righteousness. Could you imagine? Not just a few little pieces of fruit, but a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Continue on with the theme of the one another's, right? Of the theme of loving one another, if you look at that wisdom. And then we go on to chapter 4. Faith produces humility, right? This is key. You know, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, that's a good question, right? It's a good question to ask kids, right? They're fighting. There's a problem. Where it's the heart of the fight? Parents, this is a good verse. This is a good verse to memorize and to know. You know, what's causing them? Well, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Whoa, okay. Let's unpack that. So you desire and you do not have. It can be an object, very well. But it can be you covet peace. You come home, things aren't the way they should be, things are upset, you know, and someone disturbs the peace, you get upset. You coveted something. You can covet peace and security. You can covet comfort. And when we don't have them, boy, that rug gets pulled out from under us, and that lights a fire in our hearts, right? And then we quarrel and we fight. It produces murderous anger in us. I bring up kids because we most likely see that in the kids, right? You put the kids in a room, you put them playing for a while on a table, give them the skim, you know, especially if you give them one toy to play with, to share. But this happens among us. This is the reason for our own fights, our own quarrels. So when you fight, come back to this, couples and friends and, you know, and brethren in the church. If we have a problem, let's go back to this and find out, what is at the core? What's my part in this? What did I covet? What did I desire that I could, that I did not, wasn't getting? And what's my part in it? Let me confess to God and seek forgiveness from my spouse, my friend, my co-laborer. All right, let's keep moving here. So faith produces humility. It goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? So good. God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God, right? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And especially for those who, and cleanse our hands. Repent. This is talking about repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And it's talking about even those who, who are not believers even, repent initially, repent and come to Christ for salvation. And he goes on with that whole attitude of being wretched and mourn. Let your laughter, your flippantness be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let's not be flippant in this world and about sin, but really have an attitude of the heart to be wretched and mourn and weep about the true heart condition. We should always check ourselves. And there should be an attitude towards the sin in our life that is like this. That an attitude of cleansing ourselves and purifying our hearts. Make sure that we're not double-minded. Double-mindedness is, in one use, we're talking about having two heads. And it's really the person who is a hypocrite or one who has one foot in the world and one foot out. Now, there's a temptation for all believers, but that's also special, especially for those who think they know God, but don't. They're a hypocrite. They act one way for the outside for others to see, but in their heart, it's something different. Anyway, let's go on to the next one here, and moving on, verse 13, faith produces dependence upon God. And if we depend upon God, we know that he's in control of all things and his provision, his providence provides everything we need for life. And so we shouldn't go on and say, oh, you know, today or tomorrow we're going to go make, you know, to such and such and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You know, we should really understand that God is the one who provides all the things, pray about these things, and then also depend upon him for these things. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are missed and appear for a little time and then vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. We boast in arrogance when we do that. We boast thinking, you know, apart from God. But we have to live in utter dependence upon God. Our last section here, actually, that goes on through and comes into a warning on the rich, and you can read that for yourselves. But there's a strong warning here for the rich and for those who do even desire wealth in this world. And I just love, I love the picture that's given there of what's going to happen. I'll just read it real quick. Your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Whoa. Think of that. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And these are people who keep wealth and are not generous. They're holding back wages. They've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. They've fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Remember, James is being straightforward and he's speaking the truth in love, but he's not holding anything back. But he's doing it out of love for his beloved brethren. Our last section here is a triumph of faith in 7 to 20. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Right? Talking about this endurance and patience of us, how we endure trials. And then it gives Job as an example of this kind of faith that he endured with endurance. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then he gives instruction to let your yes be yes and your no be no. In the next section, faith prays for the afflicted. And it's probably here, and it's not talking about the physically sick, most likely, and because of the context, but those who are enduring persecutions and they're suffering at the hands of others. And so these people who are suffering at the hands of others, and it's causing them physical ailment, they're to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And that might be even metaphorically not speaking of a physical oil, but can be speaking metaphorically of just caring for them and how that would be just refreshing as this oil poured upon them. It could be ceremonial that they could pour oil also, so I won't say that that's not, but it could be metaphorical that they're just caring, and that love would be something that's soothing to the believer. And goes on here, not only just praying for the afflicted, but faith confronts the erring brother. And that the last couple verses, that's the desire of all our hearts, to lead each other and to help each other in the body, to help each other to grow in faith. If we're wandering, we want to bring them back, right? That's our heart, always restoration. It's not, let's go beat up the one who's sinning. No, let's go restore. That's the heart of Matthew chapter 18. That's the heart that we, and even Galatians, is it chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6, it's really restoration. We want to restore the brother who's wandering. So we got a wonderful book here, and I'll bring it to conclusion now, that James warns against worldliness and neglect of the law of God. This law of liberty, setting us free from the bondage of sin, James' desire is that all of us would have an enduring faith and grow to spiritual maturity so that we all may receive the crown of life. That's the goal, right? We don't want to be foolish children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We want to be those who are mature. We don't want to be those who stumble upon our own sin constantly, but be mature and press forward to that crown of life to receive a well done and good and faithful servant. Well, I put some listed resources here for you, and I'll mention one other that I know we don't, buying commentaries is an expensive endeavor, but I would say that if you don't have any good resources on the Bible, probably start with a one-volume commentary, probably like John MacArthur, one-volume commentary, Old and New Testament, or the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's a two-volume, or all the new Bible commentary, it's also a one-volume, and you can write those down, or you can ask me afterwards. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word, and it's so practical, it's so instructive to our lives. Please, Lord, help us, Lord, to live as those who would resemble true faith to the world, to be lights to the world. and help us have that confidence that we know you. And if we don't, Lord, I pray for anybody here who does not know you, that they would repent of their sins and come to saving faith, knowing that you set us free from the bondage of our own sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.